We're going to turn next in our Bibles to Genesis 31. If you wanted one of those sermon sheets and you didn't get one, feel free. Just if everybody hops up right now who wants one, it won't be weird to jump up in the middle of church. So if you want a sermon sheet, maybe somebody could even grab them and hand them out to anybody who wants them. There goes Ben. Okay. They're on the back wood table. So if you want one of the sermon sheets, raise your hand and David will bring it to you. Psalm 31 continues the story of Jacob's dealings with Laban. It's a very long chapter. Because it's a long chapter, we're going to break it up, not over multiple weeks, but I'm just going to read a portion at a time during the sermon. So we're going to begin this morning by reading just the first, the first 21 verses. And we'll come back and read through the rest of the story as we go through the sermon this morning. So let's pray before we read. Lord, we are thankful to come again to your word, to hear from you these words of life. Lord, as we read and consider stories from an ancient world, geographically and chronologically very far away from us, Lord, help us to understand. And then help us to appreciate what it means for us in light of our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Genesis 31, beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you to do. So Jacob arose and sent his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. This is the word of God. As I mentioned, we'll come back later and read the remaining parts of the story. This is the final episode of Jacob's dealings with his father-in-law, Laban. I know some of you have great relationships with your in-laws. And I know some of you do not have great relationships with your in-laws. It is stereotypically one of those relationships that's often fraught with problems and with pressures and with stresses. But I dare say that even those of you who have some issues with your in-laws don't necessarily have the same level of issues that Jacob has with Laban. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of the story, that things have gotten so bad that it's time for Jacob to leave. He's been with Laban for 20 years, and all of those years, for 14 of them, he's been serving really as a slave as he purchased his two wives from Laban, who were his daughters. And then we find then again in verse 1 that Jacob begins to figure some things out. And Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he had gained all this wealth. So Jacob overhears the sons of Laban saying, well, Jacob has all of our money, which is the same thing as saying Jacob has all of our cattle. Jacob has our wealth, and they're overt in how upset they are with Jacob and how bitter they are with Jacob. Laban's a little smarter. Laban is a little covert with how upset he is. But Jacob begins to see, not in the words that Laban says, but in the face of Laban, it says. He can look at Laban. He can see that Laban doesn't look at me the way he used to. Laban used to look at Jacob as a cash cow. No pun intended. He used to look at Jacob as his great son-in-law that made him rich. And now things were changing. Now Jacob is becoming so wealthy that Laban is growing bitter. Now he's not speaking it like his sons are, but Jacob can tell that Laban did not regard him with favor as with before. So things are already tense. They've been tense for a long time, and Jacob's been used and abused by Laban for a long time. But here's the difference. Now God comes to Jacob in verse 3 and says, Jacob, it's time to go. It's time for you to leave. And so Jacob shows himself to be a man of faith in this story, and he obeys God immediately. The first thing he does, of course, is he has to get his wives on board. And unlike Laban, who abuses his daughters and sells them and really misuses them in all sorts of ways, Jacob shows himself, at least in this story, to be a man who appreciates his wives and wants to get them on board with what he's doing. So he brings them out into the field. I think he brings them out into the field because that's a place where you can have some privacy. You can see all around you. So he brings them out to where he's alone with his sheep, and he begins to talk to them, and he tells them a few things. First of all, he says, here's why we've been blessed. I want you, dear wives, to understand that we're rich because God has made us rich. Every time that Laban has tried to shift things around on us, God has caught up with him. Every time Laban says, well, you get all the striped sheep, then lo and behold, all the sheep are striped. If Laban says, well, I was just kidding, I want you to have all the mottled sheep, then lo and behold, all the sheep are mottled. And so Jacob's telling his wives, the reason we have so much right now is not because of that silly science experiment I conducted 6 years ago, but I finally realized that I'm wealthy because God has done it. God has given us everything we need. God has blessed us richly. In contrast to that, your father has treated us poorly. Every time I've tried to increase and bless Laban, he's only abused and used me all the more. I just want you to understand that, dear wives. And then he goes on and says, I also want you to know that I had a dream. And in the dream, I saw God calling to me. And he said, he called my name and he called me to lift up my eyes and see the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen what Laban is doing to you. And then in verse 13, God identifies himself to Jacob. I am the God of Bethel. In other words, I'm the same God that you met on your way up to the land of Paddan Aram. Bethel was the place where Jacob had put the stone under his head, and he had seen the vision of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending, and God met with them there. And now God comes back to Jacob and says, I am the God of Bethel. By saying that, he's saying, I am your God. He doesn't only say, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, but I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the one you met with on your way up. And now it's time to go. I've seen all that Laban is doing. It's time for you to return to the land of your kindred. Well, the wives respond to him. And here we begin to see really how well Rachel and Leah understand the situation. And they get it totally. They understand totally that when Laban has stolen from Jacob, he's also stolen from them. And that they ought to have received some type of inheritance from Laban, and they never got it. And that not only did Laban not give to them the money and wealth that was due to them just as being daughters of Laban, but he sold them. And that's such an interesting phrase. They reflect now back to those years when Jacob served Laban for his wives, and they recognize, we were not given as wives. We were sold. We were sold. And that shows how much our father truly cares for us. And so they say in verse 16, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father is ours. Therefore, whatever God has said to you, do. Right. So this is a good start that Jacob has heard from God and he knows it's time to go. It's not him striking out on his own. And his wives are on board. They are in agreement and they see the need to go. So Jacob does that. Jacob arises. He gets everything set. Those of you who have ever tried to pack a large family for a road trip can now begin to identify and hurt with Jacob. It is not easy to move lots of people and lots of things. Imagine what it's like to move huge flocks of people along with your wives and your 12 sons, or 11 sons at this point, 11 sons and all your daughters. You've got to get them all moving. And so that's what Jacob does, and he has to do it all in secret. He knows that if Laban finds out, Laban's going to come and he's going to stop him. But he does it, and he gets away, and he tricks Laban by not telling him that he intends to flee. And at this point, Jacob is obviously so wealthy that his flocks need a different place than Laban's flocks, right? And so there's some distance between them, so that by the time Laban finds out that he's gone, he's already 3 days away. Now, in this, Jacob, even though he has a 3-day head start, does not have the advantage, because he is traveling with lots of kids and lots of sheep. And when Laban starts out to hunt him down, Laban just has a couple guys on horses. So they're going to catch up here in just a minute. But let's pause here at this point in the story and try to get a sense of why this story is in the Bible. If we don't, at this point, understand what this story means for us, then it's just going to be a mildly interesting story of a feud between a man and his father-in-law. But there's something else going on here, and the key to understanding this story is that it represents a pattern for us. As we've been going through the book of Genesis, I hope that you have seen how many patterns God is building into the book of Genesis. And I try to bring them out whenever I see them, but here's another very important pattern. And the pattern is simply this: God calls his people out. God calls his people out. And that's what's going on here, that God is calling Jacob and his people out one more time, out of Paddan Aram, down to the promised land. This passage has a parallel passage, and that parallel passage is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 is where God reaches out to Abram, and he says to Abram, come out of Ur the Chaldees and come down to the promised land. I will be with you. There are similar phrases and words and promises between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 31. When God calls Jacob out of Paddan Aram down to the promised land, he is repeating a pattern. He called Abram out of the world, come down to the promised land. And now he's doing the same exact thing for Jacob. Come out of that place. Come out of the place of your prosperity and your former homeland, and come to the place of your kindred. Come to the promised land. The reason this pattern comes up again and again in the book of Genesis is that it is a pattern for the people of God throughout time. This is one of the ways that the people of God are to understand themselves all the time. That we are those who are being called out of the world. This is going to be a pattern for the Israelites as they were called out of Egypt, as they were taken away to Babylon and then called out of Babylon. As God sent his son Jesus to the world, he was sent down to Egypt. And then he says, out of Egypt, I called my son. And now it doesn't happen physically, but now what was physically true in the Old Testament is spiritually true of all of God's people of all time. When God calls somebody, he doesn't simply save them, but he saves them out of the world. When God saves somebody, it's not simply putting his name on them, it's bringing them to a different place. And so this is why this story is so significant, that God is using a pattern and showing that we are being called out of the world. And again, just to be clear, we are not being called to physically move or to go to the Middle East or to go to a physical promised land, but we are being called spiritually out of the world. To be God's people is to be called out of the world into the promised land. We are on our way to heaven. This is why Paul would write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. This was a reminder to Jacob, and through him a reminder to you that you do not belong in this world. You do not ultimately belong to this world. And you have been called by Jesus Christ to come out of the world. The modern church has a way of reducing the gospel to make it so simplistic that they reject the need for holiness. A lot of times we hear the gospel presented, or we even think about the gospel, and we think about the gospel in the sense of God sent Jesus so that I could be forgiven. Or God sent Jesus so that I could get to heaven. And that's how we tend to think of all that's going on between me and God, that God sent Jesus to die for me so that I can get to heaven. But imagine a young woman getting married to a nice young man who has a nice home. And they get married and she begins to enjoy the home. And yet she doesn't pay any attention to her husband. And he goes to her one day and says, we got married. Why are we not relating very well at all? And she's like, I married you for the house. Well, that's not the point at all. And yet how many Christians refuse to acknowledge that God did not simply save us to get us to a big house in the sky? God saved us into a relationship and he's calling us out of the world. God saved us so that we might be holy unto the Lord. We've been called to be separate from the world. We are being called out, and the question for us this morning is, does our life look like it? Do we as a church look like people who are being called out of the world? Is there any visible difference between you and your unbelieving neighbors and your unbelieving family members? You have not been saved just to be forgiven and just to be brought to heaven. Another way of saying this is that Jesus didn't come to get you to heaven. And to prove that, let me read to you a slightly longer passage from the book of Titus. In the book of Titus chapter 2, he writes this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness," that's the part we like, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Jesus came not just to get you to heaven, but to make you holy. Jesus is calling you this morning to come out of the world, to come out of the place of your prosperity, to come out of the place where you are comfortable and come in to the promised land. He's calling you to be holy. That's the point of the story. And if we get that, then we can kind of keep going in the story. But that's the real point of the story, is that God is calling us out of the world. He's calling you today out of the world. And if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, the challenge put before you today is simply, does your life have any sense of being called out? Is it different than those around you who don't believe in Jesus Christ? Now, coming out of the world is never a peaceful process. And so that brings us to the next part of the story. Let's pick up our reading in verse 22. "When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched, but did not find the household gods." We'll pause the reading again here. So Laban catches up with Jacob, and he is not pleased. Were it not for the intervention of God, we assume that Laban would have resorted to some type of violence. He certainly had the numbers and the means to do so. But God meets up with Laban and warns him. And so Laban comes to Jacob, and he rebukes Jacob, which maybe forces us to ask the question, was Jacob right? Is Laban even a little bit right in his accusations against Jacob? Well, was Jacob righteous to do what he did? The answer is yes. Jacob was righteous to do what he did, mostly because God told him to do it. He was being obedient. And when Laban comes to Jacob, he accuses Jacob of stealing. He says, those are my daughters, and those are my sons. And this was a common way for grandfathers to speak about their grandchildren, to call them sons. But he's saying, they're mine. Well, that's not true at all. God, when God set up marriage, he said, we give away our daughters to be married, and they leave and they cleave, and that's a new family household. Yes, they're still his daughters, but they are primarily Jacob's wives. So Jacob is righteous in doing what he does. On the way, then, God does intervene, and he meets with Laban. He says to Laban, do not say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, there's two ways of reading this, because Laban did say something to Jacob, and it appears, at least at first glance, that Laban is disobedient to the word of God. Maybe it seems like he should have just not said anything. Then that could be, or it could be that God was implicitly saying to Laban, don't hurt him in any way. Don't threaten him. Don't do anything harmful to him. Regardless, we're not defending Laban, but Laban does catch up with Jacob, and he begins to rebuke him. Why did you run? Why did you trick me? Why not let me send you away with tambourine and dancing and lots of kisses? Well, here we find Laban stooping to new depths of insincerity. We know now who Laban is. If Laban had wanted to kiss his daughters, he had 20 years to do it. If Laban wanted to celebrate his grandchildren, he had 20 years to do it. He could have done all these things, and he wasn't. He clearly is being a dishonest and an insincere man at this point. But now we find a new wrinkle in the story. We find that Rachel has taken the household gods. And so now Laban has sort of a point with which to argue. He has some leverage. Not only have you taken my wives, or rather my daughters and my grandchildren, but you took my gods. And Jacob thinks, well, I did those. I didn't do that. Anyone who has your gods, they won't live. And so Laban conducts a search. And he goes through all the tents. And Rachel is a clever woman. And she comes up with a reason that she can't stand up. And she's sitting on them. And that's it. And Laban has to go home without his household gods. Now, we could ask about the righteousness of what Rachel did. And I don't really think that's the point of this part of the story. Rachel, of course, shouldn't have stolen things, even gods, even false gods. We don't steal things. But what's really interesting here is what this says about Laban's gods, right? If your gods can be taken, maybe they're not great gods at all. And if you can't find them when you're looking for them, maybe they're not the ones you should be following. And I think that's the point of what's going on in this story, that Rachel stealing these gods and hiding them successfully from Laban is really just an insult. There's a true God that Laban has already met with on the way, and now he's out looking for his false gods, and he can't even find them. We'll find by the end of the story that Laban really has no idea who God truly is. And so this is a reflection not just of Laban's insincerity, but of Laban's lack of faith in the true God, that though he had been around Jacob and surely heard words about Yahweh, he still did not know the true God or worship and trust him. So as we go through this part of the story, what we're reminded of now is that God protects his called out people. Not only does God call you out of the world, but God protects you on the way out of the world. God called Jacob and his family out onto a very dangerous journey, but he protected them along the way. And God does this. Whenever God calls people out, whenever he sends them on a journey, we always see God protecting them. We see the pillar of fire going with God's people in the night out of Egypt. We see God walking with his people whenever they are called out. And so our job then is not just to be called out of the world and to come out of the world. Our job is to trust God on the way out, because it's hard and scary to come out of the world. Surely you must recognize, if you've ever tried to be holy, if you've ever tried to put away the ways of the world, surely you must recognize that the world is not going to let you go that easily. Right? Yeah, and some of you literally have friends that are just like Laban, who, when you became a Christian and you wanted to put those ways behind you, they're going to hunt you down. And they're going to try to drag you back with them. It's not an easy thing to come out of the world. And so that was the first point of the sermon. Come out of the world. Be holy. Be different. Be separate by the grace of God. But the second point is just as necessary. Trust God to protect you on the way out of the world, because it's not going to be easy. As an illustration of this, I think many of you have spent time with people who have come out of the prison system or out of the jail system. And whenever we have opportunity to minister to people like that, near the beginning of our ministry, we always have the same conversation with them. And the conversation goes something like this, especially if they were involved at all in the world of illegal drug use. The conversation goes like this. You are professing faith in Jesus Christ right now. And you're excited about trusting Jesus and following him, but you have to understand that your former life is going to hunt you down. And if you don't make radical decisions to cling to the church and to push away all of those who would drag you back, you will fall back into that world. And we are sadly proven right more often than not. Actually, we're proven right all the time, because when they stay because they have totally rejected that life and they've come all the way out of the world. And that takes a lot of trust for those guys and those gals. Some of you know that. It takes a lot of trust to put away a whole part of your life and to not talk to a whole group of friends. It takes a lot of trust for them because it's scary and they don't know what's next. Well, that's not different from you. It's not different from you. Even if you've never been to jail or never dabbled in illegal drug use, you're being called out of the world. You're being called to a radically different way of life. And sometimes you are called to say goodbye to people or to places or to things or to ideas or any number of things that God doesn't want in your life. And it can be genuinely scary because you don't know what's next. You don't know who's going to take care of you on the path. Back there, it was sinful, but it was at least secure and you knew things there. And here we don't know all that's next. And so to come out of the world requires trust. But the good news is that not only does God call you out, but he goes out of his way to prove himself to you. And he will protect you along the way, just as he protected Jacob along the way. Well, the story now, as we continue reading, does not end, I think, the way we might think it would end. Let's begin in verse 36. Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate it there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and this pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. If this were a movie, the end of the story would be a fist fight or a battle. And somebody would die and somebody would leave the field of battle victorious. But this story ends with a handshake. It ends kind of with a whimper. We've had all this tension in it, and it keeps building up. And then they just say, "Okay, we'll just agree to get along." It doesn't end, I think, the way we might expect it to end. We looked back in verse 36 and we see Jacob in verse 36, I think, finally erupts. He's so mad at this point that now he's kind of contained it. He's tried to be respectful. This is 20 years of abuse now coming out back out on Laban. And he spills all of it back out on Laban and says, I have been righteous before you and you've abused me for 20 years. And he just goes down the same list he gave to his wives. Here's all the ways that you abused me. It's worth noting that Laban has no way to argue back. And he doesn't even try. Laban doesn't say Jacob's not right. He simply says, all that you see is mine. And he's like the little birds in Finding Nemo. He's like, mine, and mine, and mine. It's all mine. And so Jacob is overflowing with anger. Laban is overflowing with just childishness, with pride and greed. It's all mine. It's all mine. You can just see him stamping his foot. It's mine. But then he says something interesting. But what can I do? What can I do? He says, Laban realizes because God is on the side of Jacob that Jacob's already won. Jacob's already won. And that if Laban goes to war against Jacob, he would lose. So this story ending with a handshake and with this agreement instead of with a battle is really the point or one of the main points of the whole story. They end with these two pillars being set up. This isn't the only time in the book of Genesis where they stack up stones as a heap of witness. They said it's a witness or it's a testimony between you and me. And the testimony is, Jacob, you stay on your side, and don't kill me, by the way, and I'll stay on my side, and I won't kill you, by the way. It's an agreement, it's a covenant between these two parties that we will be at peace with each other. We will not war against each other. So we have to ask the question, why? Why does the story end like this? Well, to understand this, we have to remember back to the promises that God had made to Jacob. God had promised Jacob not only that he would have many sons, which is now already true. He would have wives, which is true. He would have land, which is going to be true in the future. But God said to Jacob back in chapter 28, verse 14, "And you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, God is calling Jacob out of Paddan Aram and down to the promised land so that Jacob and his family would be a blessing to the whole world. And the point now is that Jacob is being a blessing to Laban. God is forcing Jacob to bless the family of Laban simply by not killing him. And here is the first step in Jacob and his family becoming a blessing to the whole world. He goes to the enemy and he makes a covenant with him and says, I won't kill you, though I might be righteous in doing so. The coming out of the world that God uses and calls his people to come out of the world, it's not an abandonment. We are not called out of the world in a way that abandons the world. We are called out of the world in a way that blesses the world. And the reason that God called his people into the promised land was to set them up there in order that they might be a blessing to the whole world from there. When you are called out of the world, it doesn't change our attitude toward the world. It doesn't make it worse or more harsh. Rather, it should make us more loving to the world. We are called out of the world not because we're abandoning the world, but because being outside the world is the best place from which to bless the world. If you want to do good to your neighborhood, if you want to do good to your city and to your friends and to your family, the best way to do that, in fact, the only way to do that is to come out from them so that you stand in a place of holiness and a place of righteousness. And it's only the people who are standing with Jesus, it's only the people who are genuinely being called out and living called out lives who will make any eternal and significant difference in this world. And this is the reason God called Jacob out, was to make him a blessing. And the reason God's calling you to holiness is not because he hates the world, but because he loves the world. He loves the world so much that he sent his son to die for them, and he's going to make you a blessing to the world. But the only way to do that is to be holy people. The only way to bless the world is to be different. And this is another lesson that the church has forgotten. And we failed to learn, and we put it away, and we spent so much time in the last 100 years trying to be just like the world. We try to make our churches just like concerts. We try to make them just like entertainment. We try to live and speak just like the world speaks. We try to be just as hip and relevant. That is not what the world needs. The world does not need a church that looks just like them. The world needs a church that looks nothing like them. The world doesn't need you to be cool. The world needs you to be holy. They need to see in you something different. And this is why God is calling you out in order to bless the world. Imagine that you were in you and a friend were hiking, and you came to a place where there was quicksand. I've always dreamed of getting into quicksand. It's like the dream of every young boy. I think it exists in like two places in this world, but it's in every movie. So you both fall into quicksand, and you love your friend, and you obviously want to help your friend. What do you do first? Well, I would suggest that if you're in quicksand, the best thing you can do for your friend is to get out. And from a position of solid ground, you help your friend. But two people in quicksand can't help each other. And a bunch of worldly people trying to bless each other isn't going to help, isn't going to work. And when the church wants to act like the world, we're not helping at all. What your neighbor needs is for you to be a weird Christian, holy, who doesn't say the same things they say, who doesn't do the same things they do, who doesn't drink or ingest the same things that they do, or at least to the same extent, who doesn't watch the same things they watch. Is there any difference in your life between you and your neighbor? And if not, don't kid yourself that you're doing something good for the world. You can be nice to them, but if you aren't holy as you're doing it, it's not going to have any lasting impact. That's why God calls us out. He calls us out to save us. He calls us out to bless us. He protects us along the way. But he calls us out that we might bless the world. Yes, you are called. We are called to overcome the world. That's what John says to us. But we fight not with fists. We fight with faith. We win not by wars and battles, but by witness and blessing. The way we overcome the world is by our faith and our holiness. And so you've been called out of the world. Jacob was called out that he might begin to be a blessing to Laban and then the other families around him. So this story, as we conclude, this story really comes to fight two tendencies of ours. And I think each of us needs to examine our own hearts. And there's usually one way or the other that some of us fall. The first tendency is just unholiness. Many of us don't want to come out of the world. We don't want to make any significant changes for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. We want, because we enjoy sin, we want to do all the sinful things our neighbors do. So lots of us haven't heard or haven't listened fully to the call to come out. Some others of us have come out too far. And we hear God's call to come out, and we think it means that we're to have nothing to do with the world. And that's not true at all. We are called out to be holy in order to go back into the world, to be in it but not of it. We are called to be in the world, but not to be part of it, especially its unrighteousness. So which tendency do you find in your heart? Do you find in your heart a longing for sin? Or do you find in your heart just no desire to be back in the world and to bless the world? This is the story of Jacob being called out that he might bless Laban and then the rest of the world. And so the call for us this morning is to listen to God. Trust God along the way and be a blessing to the world out of which you're coming. Because it's the process of coming out that's going to bless the world around you. Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the light on the hill. You are the light that God has set up in this world. And if the light isn't holy, if the light isn't different, it's not going to shine the way it's supposed to. So you're called out of the world in order to be a blessing to the world. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, as we consider these things, we acknowledge to you our failures, our faults, our sins. It's so easy for us, Lord, to just be forgiven but not live a holy lives, not be different, not come all the way out of the world. But Lord, help us. Help us to separate ourselves from the world, not physically, not relationally, but in righteousness. Lord, give us strength to put away temptation, to put away sin, and to put on righteousness so that we would be the blessing we're meant to be. Lord, we want to be a church that is not like the world. We want this to be a place where the light of holiness shines brightly and where people see that something genuinely is different, that you are different. So Lord, help us. Not only forgive us, Lord, but help us. Call us out and protect us along the way. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 121, Selection A. Psalm 121 speaks of God's blessing upon us, especially his protection. That on your way out of the world, here's why you can trust God. That he never sleeps, he never slumbers. He will take care of you so you can trust him. If you have a prayer card, you can pass that in and Ben will pick that up. Psalm 121A.